Conviction versus mercy. Chapter 12. The need for both conviction and mercy. Part 1. The need for conviction. Prosperous Christians tend to lose their convictions. That's especially true of Christians of the second, third, and fourth generation. Of course, there are exceptions to this rule, but it's generally true. First-generation Christians are those who have left the world or religious error to follow Jesus. Second-generation Christians would be their children. Third-generation Christians, their grandchildren, etc. When making this point with some blogging friends who criticize seeking authority through biblical precedents, one referenced Ed Harrell, a religious historian among known churches of Christ, who has written extensively about the role of prosperity in changing attitudes among churches. He told me not to give too much weight to Harrell's points, even though I hadn't referenced them. I pointed out to him that the fact that prosperity tends to lead to lessening conviction doesn't come originally from Ed Harrell, David Edwin Harrell Jr., but from the Scriptures. The cycle of the judges. The cycle of judges is summarized in Judges 2, verses 10 through 19. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. End of the Bible reading. Blessings and prosperity. The cycle starts with prosperity, such as God gave the children of Israel after the conquest of Canaan. Apostasy, verses 11 through 13. Prosperous, blessed people tend to feel self-sufficient and begin to look at other gods around them. Punishment, oppression, verses 14 and 15. Departure from God's ways always leads to horrible results. In the case of the children of Israel, the oppression came at the hands of nations around them that God raised up. In our case, it's often the terrible consequences that come from our sin. Repentance, appeal to Jehovah. The point isn't clear in Judges 2. But in portions of Judges, the people did cry out to the Lord when they were oppressed. Chapter 3, verse 9, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 10, verses 10 through 16. The latter text is especially interesting because God pointed out to them that their previous periods of repentance had not lasted very long. But it's a fact. Suffering people tend to cry out to God. Deliverance, return to blessings, verses 16 and 18. God used the judges to deliver the Israelites and return them to point number one on the cycle. Soon afterwards, however, they would apostatize again, verses 17 and 19, and the cycle would repeat itself. Prosperity followed by apostasy throughout the history of God's people. The cycle is seen all through the history of God's people, and not only in Judges. When Jeshurun, that's Israel, got fat, he abandoned the God who made him, Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. That happened with Israel under Solomon and other kings of Judah and Israel. The prophet Amos condemned those at ease in Zion who lay on their ivory beds, lived in summer and winter houses, and feasted on choice meats and fine wines, Amos 6, 1 through 7. He certainly wouldn't have won any points with feminists by referring to the rich women of Israel as cows of Bashan, in Amos 4, verse 1. In the New Testament, Paul said plainly that those who want to be rich fall into temptation, 1 Timothy 6, 9. He didn't say that it was a sin to be rich, but that the desire for riches is accompanied by temptation. A big part of the problem of the church at Laodicea was at least the perception that they were rich, Revelation 3:17. The role of prosperity in the development of the traditional Roman church. The first centuries after Christ saw Christians as a small and persecuted minority in the Roman Empire. Though generally impoverished, they abounded in good works and love, and therefore gained a number of converts from the increasingly decadent Roman culture. Though they had to battle heretics and had numerous exchanges among themselves about various doctrines, especially concerning the nature of Christ's deity, they were generally people of conviction. However, as the years passed, this began to change when Christianity became easier. Eusebius, the famous church historian, wrote, "On account of the abundant freedom granted by the government, we fell into laxity and sloth. We envied and reviled each other. We were almost, as it were, taking up arms against one another, leaders against leaders with words like spears, and people forming parties against people." And thus, prosperity and acceptance began to corrupt God's people, accelerating their transformation from a convicted and sacrificial family into convictionless masses that squabbled among themselves and eventually subjected themselves to a power-hungry religious organization with a bloated bureaucracy. Pietism. Gary Gilly dedicated an entire chapter in his fantastic book, Is That You, Lord?, to the effects of a movement called Pietism among mainstream Protestants. Though originally a healthy reaction to the highly intellectualized orthodoxy that had become common in the Lutheran and Reformed churches in the decades following the Reformation, it evolved into a feelings-first system that lessened convictions. According to historians like Mark Knoll, Pietism eventually paved the way for the theological liberalism of the 19th and 20th centuries. William Nix summarized the loosening convictions that came from Pietism. Quote, "Although Pietists adhered to the inspiration of the Bible, they advocated individual feeling as being of primary importance. The first generation of Pietists could recall and reflect on its grounding in Scripture, while validly advocating the need for individual experience. A second generation would stress the need for individual experience, but often without a proper biblical basis. This would leave a third generation that would question individual experience with no biblical or doctrinal standard to serve as an objective criterion." I mention Pietism here not because it illustrates so much that apostasy accompanies prosperity, but rather because it illustrates what has happened when feelings begin to take precedence over Scripture as authority. Loosening convictions in the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement. Generally speaking, with some exceptions, the old pioneers in the early 1800s who accepted the call to leave human creeds and organizations to emphasize Christ's unpretentious teachings were simple frontiersmen with little worldly fame or possessions. They weren't ashamed to meet in brush arbors and ramshackle meeting houses. Their children and grandchildren, however, began to enjoy the prosperity of the booming economy in the Midwestern United States, especially after the Civil War. With the increasing prosperity, and with Christians of the second and third generation, came the almost inevitable loss of conviction. The old country preachers, the humble meeting houses, and unsophisticated ways of their parents and grandparents became sources of embarrassment for this up-and-coming group. An increasing number of preachers received their doctorates in theology from prominent universities. W.T. Moore and others promoted open membership with unbaptized members of mainstream Protestant denominations in Christian churches. On December the 1st, 1889, R.C. Cave preached a sermon in the Central Christian Church in St. Louis that was full of modernism, denying in part the inspiration of the Old Testament. His sermon brought on a storm of protest, but within a few years, such teaching became common in Disciples of Christ churches. Now, that organization is a shadow of its former self, a monument to the loss of influence that always accompanies loss of conviction. The known brethren who opposed the denominational development of the Disciples of Christ in their compromises with the world, for example, their use of instrumental music, were at first few in number, and as far as their richer spiritual relatives were concerned, insignificant. David Lipscomb is often associated with that generally less prosperous group of people, primarily in the southern United States, who resisted the denominational tendencies. However, the children and grandchildren of Lipscomb and others like him began to enjoy prosperity, especially after the Second World War. Once again, a denominational concept about the Church of Christ began to take hold, and a loss of conviction began to manifest itself among many influenced by the Restoration Movement. They became concerned with making, quote, the Church of Christ, unquote, respectable, with multi-million-dollar church buildings, nationwide radio and television programs, and other denominational machinery. Now, as we proceed into the 21st century, many children and grandchildren of those who oppose the development of the Church of Christ denomination are themselves enjoying prosperity and elevated social status. Thankfully, the tendency to want to form and support denominational machinery isn't as prevalent as it was in the middle part of the 20th century. But the desire to imitate entertainment-oriented worship and discard a common-sense approach to imitating Christ and his early followers is becoming more faddish. For those promoting new approaches, it's always easy to find caricatures among traditionalists and then use them to trash the concept of seeking Bible authority. Yes, there are black buggy Amish and gray buggy Amish that don't get along. The Troyer Amish split over hat brims. Some conservative brethren can be cranky, eccentric, and divisive. Brethren I have known have split or almost split over the lettering on church signs, whether ties must be worn when serving the Lord's Supper, etc. Those who reject the concept of any pattern in the New Testament that would have any bearing on congregational worship and organization are quick to point out such mindless divisions. They say that such are the logical consequence of demanding Bible authority. However, as absurd as some of the divisions have been, and they come not from respecting the Bible too much, but rather giving too little emphasis to those scriptures that emphasize mercy, they are probably no more harmful than the jettisoning of convictions. If history teaches us anything, it is that loosening attitudes towards the authority of the Scriptures will eventually lead to apostasy and distancing of God's people from His will. God isn't well served by convictionless denominations, entertainment-crazed megachurches, or carefree groups of people who have taken the concept of authority out of the scriptures to the point that they don't know their purpose as congregations. Man doesn't function well without God's authority. The solution to the sometimes absurd divisiveness isn't a lessening of conviction, but rather a common sense application of the scriptures that emphasize mercy and long-suffering. Questions for thought from chapter 12. Number 1. Why do you think that increasing prosperity is often accompanied by a loosening of convictions? Number 2. In our prosperous culture, what specific things can disciples do to avoid the historical tendency to water down their convictions? Number 3. How many congregations do you know that have maintained their convictions and spiritual enthusiasm for over 100 years? Name them. There aren't many. What has happened the most? What are some keys to using God's Word to lay the foundation for long-term spiritual health for a congregation? Number 4. What signs have you seen that illustrate the fact that prosperity tends to lead to discomfort with plain, unsophisticated Bible teaching and a corresponding emphasis on respectability in the world? Number 5. Why doesn't man function well without God's authority? Why is the same true of churches? Thoughts for prayer. The need for the ability to enjoy God's physical blessings without loosening convictions. The wisdom to provide teaching that will enhance a congregation's ability to maintain its conviction over a number of years. The humility to avoid being contaminated with the world's emphasis on money, sophistication, and shows of social importance. End of chapter 12. Chapter 13, The Need for Mercy. Emphasizing conviction without mercy and meekness results in the biting and devouring spirit that produces sectarian pride, fragments God's people, and destroys congregations. D. Bowman described the internecine warfare that characterizes disciples when they emphasize principles without forbearance. Quote, "We fight, we scrap, we war, we accuse, we assign motives, we designate sides, we recruit constituents, and we split, and split, and split, and then we split the splits." Close quotes. I like to read old copies of the Gospel Advocate, Gospel Guardian, and other journals published in the 19th and 20th centuries because they reflect the thinking of contemporaries of my great-grandparents, grandparents, and others of previous generations. When reading them, I find jewels of devotion and biblical analysis. Unfortunately, however, I also find petty squabbling that reflects an ugly carnality. That spirit was more evident during times of controversy. I remember reading a paper, and I'm happy to have forgotten the title, where a writer constantly referred to his opponent as the Pope. As could be imagined, there was very little, if any, serious biblical analysis in the article. It was almost 100% personal attack. I've heard debates where personal letters were read to, quote, "show what type of person we're dealing with," unquote. In one such debate I attended, I knew that the person under attack was a godly person. And so, the debate quickly deteriorated into infantile name-calling with few profitable references to the scriptures. Such a spirit has greatly harmed God's people. It violates texts like 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, which commands us to correct with gentleness, and James 3, verses 13-18, which describes the wisdom from above as being the exact opposite of that exhibited in the controversies. It has greatly harmed the efforts of godly disciples to encourage a careful approach to Bible authority, because it has given the enemies of that approach a caricature that they can use for misrepresentation. That's just the way all those legalists are, they say. It has discouraged thousands of young Christians who've said things to me like, if that's Christianity, I want to have nothing to do with it. It treats the Bible as a kind of legal document that can be used to find fault with others or win personal battles with them. However, the Bible is not a legal document to be analyzed as a prosecutor trying to find fault with others, nor as a lawyer trying to find loopholes. Neither was it to be made into a list of do's and don'ts like the 613 precepts of Orthodox Jews. It is not some vague narrative designed to give some kind of a hazy concept that we really ought to be nice to each other. It is a story of God's people, designed to teach us of God's unfathomable love and how to approach Him. It gives examples to both imitate and avoid. Its warnings must be respected, but not turned into lethal weapons to attack others. It must be mined to extract its truth that give light and hope. Judging. Perhaps the most abused phrase in the Bible is, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged," Luke 6:37. Therefore, according to most people of the world, it's wrong to say that even the most heinous or perverted act is wrong. That's judging, they say, piously. And dare we say, judgmentally. Serious Bible students know that Jesus is referring only to the harsh, merciless judgment of the Pharisees and not to the righteous judgment, John 7:24, that he commands in numerous other texts. Judgment to determine truth, 1 Corinthians 10:15 and 16. Judgment to help brethren work out problems, 1 Corinthians 6:1 through 6. Judgment to warn of spiritual dangers, Philippians 3:18 and 19, 1 Timothy 4:2, etc. And judgment to discipline rebellious brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. While some are quick to point out the types of judgment that Jesus was not condemning, they pay little attention to the fact that he was energetically condemning something. The ruthless, censuring spirit that is still seen today. Who do we think we are in pronouncing judgment as to who will go to hell? Even if we think that we have some scripture to back us up in making that judgment, the fact is that we do not know how far God's mercy will be extended regarding those who are incomplete in their growth or imperfect in their compliance. I might have been inclined to say that God would punish the Israelites for eating of the Passover presumptuously without cleansing themselves as God commanded. However, God chose to extend His mercy to them, 2 Chronicles 30, verses 17 through 20. The same might be true of some today that I think might be punished by God. Jude verse 9 is interesting for a number of reasons. There is much debate as to whether the reference to the dispute over the body of Moses comes from an ancient book, the Assumption of Moses, a Jewish tradition, Zechariah 3:2, a special revelation to Jude, or another source. That, of course, has nothing to do with the application that needs to be made. It's probably sufficient to simply point out that Paul also made references to uninspired writers to illustrate points, and such is probably the case here. What is important is noticing the reserve that the archangel Michael had in confronting Satan. Though Satan's final destiny is obviously known, Michael did not feel it his place to pronounce against him a railing judgment. He didn't want to tell Satan that he was going to hell, but wanted to leave that up to God. If Michael, the archangel, showed reserve in pronouncing sentence against Satan, how much more careful should we be in avoiding railing accusations against our fellow humans? Frankly, such is blasphemy, taking for ourselves a right that belongs only to God. There's nothing conservative about doing that. The careful, conservative approach when dealing with our friends who we feel lack growth and understanding is to mercifully correct them with a spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1, even as we consider ourselves and our own spiritual challenges, We should pray for them, as Hezekiah did for those of the northern tribes who did not cleanse themselves carefully enough, 2 Chronicles 30:17-20. As we pray for them, we work to teach them more accurately the way of the Lord, Acts 18:26. There's a line that must never be crossed by fleshly humans, that of pronouncing final judgment on a fellow human. We simply do not know how far God will extend His mercy. That's His prerogative. Yes, it's sometimes necessary to express our judgment that someone is in danger, or even grave danger, to try to shake them out of their spiritual stupor. But expressing concern for danger and pronouncing final sentence are two vastly different actions. The same application needs to be made for the other extreme. Often when we highlight God's mercy, some take that emphasis as an indication that everybody's okay, even when they ignore basic Bible principles. That approach is judging as well. It's judging that they're going to heaven even when they ignore or deny Bible fundamentals, and that can be even more dangerous than presumptuously declaring that others are going to hell. A woman in New York City felt a lump in her breast and went to her doctor to get it checked. The doctor belittled the woman's concerns and told her it was nothing and to go back home. However, the lump increased in size, and finally, after a year or so, she decided to go to another doctor to recheck it. The second doctor found that she had breast cancer that had already spread throughout her body. She passed away shortly afterwards. Did the first doctor do the woman any favors by telling her that she was fine when she actually had breast cancer? Neither do we do anyone favors by acting as if everything were fine spiritually with them when they ignore basic Bible teaching. No, we do not need to consign them to hell, but we must seek ways to mercifully guide them to a better understanding of God's will. A sensitive issue that lends itself to much misunderstanding is, how should we view our evangelical friends? As much as we admire individual evangelicals, the traditional evangelical system has dangerous scriptural flaws that cannot be glossed over as if they represented no danger. For example, they teach that individuals are saved before dying to sin and being raised to walk in newness of life in baptism, Romans 6:3-4. It's a fact that in the first century, no unbaptized people were considered Christians, and most evangelical scholars today would admit that. However, they teach that today there are unimmersed Christians. I've pressured some of them to give me a date, or at least a century, in which unbaptized people began to be considered true disciples, and of course, they can't give me an answer. In essence, they teach that some people are Christians today that Christ-inspired disciples of the first century would not have considered Christians. Calvinism is an error that takes away the concept of personal responsibility and the need for repentance, and therefore takes people away from God. The entertainment-oriented worship that is becoming increasingly popular among most evangelicals represents a compromise with modern idolatry. Though we may be able to share in some activities with our evangelical friends, for example, opposing humanist projects in the schools, they must know that in spite of our great respect for many of them, we are gravely concerned about their errors and cannot conscientiously share with them in most of their projects. In most, they will tell lost people to pray for salvation, raise their hands to accept Christ, or give other unscriptural teaching. Should we say that because of these and other errors, we are certain that all who would categorize themselves as evangelicals are going to be lost? Of course not. We would like to hope and pray that God will extend His mercy to many of them and even to others. But that is God's business. He will do the right thing. Whether those who have already died are going to heaven or hell is, as one preacher put it, none of our business. Our job is to demonstrate to those that are living and to others expressions of Christ's love, not glare at them across the room and be standoffish. Then we need to pray to God to help us to humbly show them more perfectly His way, even as we listen to exhortations they may have which may help us do the same. Summary: applying the lessons of the past in imitating Jesus. An overview of the history of God's known people will teach two invaluable lessons to perceptive people of God. First, the loosening of convictions results in distancing from God. In the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries after Christ, the further His disciples went from the imitation of the early faithful disciples who were taught by the inspired apostles, the less spiritual influence for good they had. This was true not only because they stopped imitating the spirit of sacrifice and service of the earliest faithful disciples, but also because they stopped imitating them in their simple worship and congregational organization. Frankly, those two aspects of imitation should go together. They're a package deal. The loosening of convictions among the Disciples of Christ denomination in the last half of the 19th century brought on its waning influence. Secondly, the neglect of mercy brings on a biting and devouring spirit that results in a weakening fragmentation of God's people. It needlessly divides congregations into warring camps that eventually die out as the children and grandchildren of the original combatants become disgusted with the whole setup and drift into the world or into feeling's first religious error. In our corrupt world that so badly needs the gospel, we must accept the fact that God is not well served by the compromising spirit that gradually deadens spiritual fervor for heaven, while it mixes in a this-worldly focus that is dominated by social concerns. Neither is He well served by the suspicious and sectarian shoot-first-and-ask-questions-later approach to religion that takes absolutely no account of His mercy. In battling evil in our world, it is essential to have the Spirit of Jesus. Those who are successful will be those who are not afraid to attack false religious systems, Matthew 23, even as they try to maintain a degree of friendship with some deceived by the systems. Jesus ate with the Pharisees, Luke 7, 36 through 50, 14, 1 through 14, etc. Those who are successful will be those who are consumed by zeal, John 2, 17, and yet can be described as not bruising a broken reed, Matthew 12, 20. Those who are wise as serpents, but harmless as doves, Matthew 10, 16. Those who sharply rebuke those who are in grave spiritual danger, Matthew 16, 23, while giving time to those who are gradually sliding away from Him, Revelation 2 and 3. No, Jesus wasn't contradictory in His approach, but rather was the perfect combination of conviction and mercy. We won't be successful followers of Him until we learn to become like Him. Both errors, conviction without mercy or mercy without conviction, will cause us to fall short. Constant meditation on Christ's life will help us attain that divine blend that will bless others here and eternally. Questions for thought on the last chapter, 13. Number one, do you know of any churches that have fragmented because the members had no concept of God's mercy? Number two, have you seen some who treat the Bible as if they were prosecuting attorneys to find fault with others? Have you seen anyone treating the Bible as a lawyer trying to find loopholes? Why will such approaches take us away from Christ? What would be some more correct ways to describe how our approach should be to the Scriptures? Number three, why is it important to learn to express concern for those in spiritual danger without pronouncing judgment on their destiny? What are some ways we can do the former while avoiding the latter? Number four, why do you think that some believe that being quick to condemn others is conservative? Why is such not the case? Number five, what are some examples you can give of those who have done harm by judging that those with serious problems, whether medical, social, or spiritual in nature, are fine? Number six, why might some think that trying to mix conviction with mercy is contradictory? Why is that not so? What can you do in your life to successfully combine conviction and mercy to be more like Christ? Thoughts for prayer. The desire to approach God's words not as prosecutors or lawyers, but as loving and obedient children seeking to know His will. Wisdom to avoid the judgment that Christ condemns while applying the judgment He commands. Forgiveness for the times we've misused the Scriptures to defend our positions without letting them simply speak to us. End of chapter 13, end of the book Conviction versus Mercy. Thanks so much for listening all the way through. This is Gardner Hall. God bless.